Sometimes we forget the main thing. And sometimes forgetting the main thing is dangerous. There's another fast-moving fire raging in Southern California. I was telling my wife, I'm amazed there's any trees left in California at all. It's amazing how many fires. And as I was thinking about this fire, I was imagining a fire coming up the hillside. You see these pictures on the news, the fire coming up the hillside toward the house. And I was thinking about somebody scrambling around, hearing the sirens, and the evacuation orders went out, and he's thinking about his stuff. And he scrambles, trying to get things out of the house into his car and into his truck. And the fire is coming closer, and he keeps running back into the house to get keepsakes and books and artwork, electronics. Eventually, the house starts catching fire, and the house is on fire, and he's still running back in to get more stuff. And eventually, he's overcome by the smoke and the flames and dies in the fire. What happened? He forgot the main thing. What's the main thing? Stay alive. It's really, really important to stay alive. The stuff has a place, but it pales in comparison to staying alive. Get out of there. That's the main thing. As Christians, we can also forget the main thing, the central thing, the simplicity and the purity and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is no small thing. This is a matter of life and death, getting the gospel right. It's a life and death concern with the eternal implications. And the Apostle Paul didn't forget it. And we're going to see that today. So if you brought your Bible, please turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 21. Paul writes this, he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Now, we've been talking the last several weeks about the challenges in the churches in Galatia. They were seriously important challenges that were related to the nature of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul was passionate about this and rightly concerned about the purity and the simplicity and the reality and the correct implications of the gospel. So much so that it led to a rather explosive boiling point in the church at Antioch, where two pillars of the early church had a serious public confrontation. And it was in that public confrontation that brings out some really important principles related to our salvation in Christ, and we're going to look at that this morning. So the events that take place in this passage take place in the church at Antioch, which was the Apostle Paul's missionary home base. He and Barnabas spent quite a bit of time there. They were teaching and leading this church. The church was doing well. It was thriving. It was growing. The church was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, which was the case in a lot of churches at that time, especially also in the churches in Galatia. And then in Acts chapter 13, we see that the church prays for and sends out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And so they take the gospel through Asia Minor and into the area where they planted the churches, through Cyprus, and they planted churches in Galatia. And while Paul and Barnabas were gone, some trouble started brewing in the church in Antioch that threatened to divide the church. So what was going on? Here's where we see the first commitment that you and I need to make as believers. Reject gospel hypocrisy. Reject gospel hypocrisy. Look at verses 11 to 13. But when Cephas, now that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So the issue here revolved around what's called table fellowship. Now, I'm wondering if any of you have thought about table fellowship in this last week. How many of you even know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. It's a little hard for us to appreciate how significant table fellowship was to the Jews. But it was huge, a huge deal among the Jews. Eating together in common meals was an expression of the unity of the faith that they had and the purity of their faith. They were careful about how they washed when they got together, what they ate, who they ate with. This was a meal that was shared before God. And when they gathered for a common meal, they observed Jewish dietary restrictions and laws. And they gathered only with fellow Jews. They believed that if a Jew had table fellowship with a Gentile, that they were going to be defiled or become ritually unclean in some way. And this idea of table fellowship carried over to the church. But in the church, it was broadened. It included all believers, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, all believers in Christ. And they would gather on a regular basis to have common meals, and they would often share in the Lord's Supper together at these common meals. It was an important expression of unity and fellowship and harmony and love for one another in a common devotion to a common Savior in Jesus Christ. For all who are in Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of the unity of the kingdom of God that we have in Christ. And Peter knew this. At some point, Peter came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We don't know exactly when that was. And when he did, he freely joined in with this table fellowship among Jews and Gentiles, with full conviction. Peter was a Jew, and he was saved by grace through faith in Christ, just like the Gentiles were. And he knew that table fellowship was an important part of life in the church, among Jews and Gentiles alike. But then something happened. Some men came to Antioch from Jerusalem. Wow. That's a new one. Is it something I said, Nick? Some men came to Antioch from Jerusalem. It says, certain men from James. And they came and they wrecked the gospel unity in the church. There were Jewish Christians coming from Jerusalem who held tightly to Jewish laws, so-called Judaizers, or the circumcision party is what they're also called. And later on, James himself knew this. He knew that they came from there. And he emphatically denied that they came under his authority. He said, these people came and they troubled and unsettled the church in Antioch. That's what James said. They are not from me, on my authority. But these men came and they were shocked that the Jews were having table fellowship with non-Jews. And they started agitating that Gentiles couldn't be true Christians without circumcision. And they started pressing on the Jewish Christians that they needed to separate from non-Jews and couldn't have table fellowship with Gentile Christians. The Jewish believers needed to separate and keep Jewish kosher dietary laws. And Peter went along with it. He was drawn away and began separating himself from non-Jewish Christians in that way. And this was no small thing. It was completely undermining the gospel. Now, Peter wasn't abandoning the Christian faith. He wasn't doing that. But he was acting inconsistently with the gospel, the implications of the gospel. It was gospel hypocrisy. And it's all the more surprising because it was Peter. Why? Because Peter was given this dramatic vision from God. You remember back in Acts chapter 10, where God called Peter, this Jew, and he said, I want you to go and start sharing the gospel with those who are non-Jews. The gospel of faith in Christ is now open to Gentiles. It was a dramatic vision. And it was Peter who obeyed God and proclaimed the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius and his household. He personally said to them, when he arrived at this household, he said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And these Gentiles, after they heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they were saved, just like the Jews were saved by that same Holy Spirit. And after they got saved, Peter didn't tell them, okay, now that you're saved, you need to be circumcised. And now you need to follow Jewish dietary laws. And now you need to observe all the Jewish festivals and feasts in order to maintain your Christianity. They were saved by the simple gospel. He did not tell them to do all those things to maintain their acceptance before God. But the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem heard about Peter and they were horrified. Acts chapter 11, verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter corrected them. And he told them about how the Gentiles were saved by grace apart from the law, just like we were. And Peter knew better. Peter knew better. He knew that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male there and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus, right? Galatians 3:28. You all memorize that verse, right? One Lord, one table. Not one Lord, two tables. Pastor and author John Stott says this, Peter knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners. But he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was willing to be prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. And it was one thing that Peter had drawn himself away, but his gospel hypocrisy virus was spreading among the other Jews who were Christians in that church. They also got swept up in it. Even Barnabas, Paul's missionary partner, the horror of it. And the church in Galatia, all those churches, there's a number of churches in Galatia that this letter went to, were also in danger of falling into that same gospel hypocrisy. So Paul included it in this letter. He included this situation to them in their letter to them. And the devil will use problems like this to contaminate and divide otherwise faithful churches. And we always, always need to be watchful. So Paul, as a faithful apostle and leader in the church, was compelled to address it head on. The purity of the gospel was at stake. Paul did this before. In Galatians 2:5, he resisted this hypocrisy. Paul said, "To the Judaizers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment." Why? "So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." It was a public scandal, so it had to be handled in public. And so here we have two titans of the faith having a public confrontation on an issue that really, really, really matters. Clash of the titans. Verse 14, Paul says, "Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew," in other words, Peter was freely and happily fellowshipping, table fellowship with Jews and Gentiles alike, and then he was doing that that was consistent with the truth of the gospel, and then he started drawing back. "How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you, by your example, Peter, teach the Gentiles that in order to be a true Christian, you needed to behave like a Jew? You know you're saved by grace through faith alone. You don't get saved by faith and then stay saved by works. It's not how it works. You're not accepted by God by faith in Christ and then somehow maintain acceptance by God by any works of any kind. You know that's wrong, Peter. It's Christ from first to last and only Christ." So how can this happen today? We're really, really good at separating ourselves from other Christians for various reasons. You didn't get wet enough in your baptism as a believer, so we're not going to have fellowship. You don't celebrate all the holy days, or you don't celebrate in the way that I do, so we're not going to have fellowship. All the way to, you don't have the same skin color I do, so we can't have fellowship. You don't have the same nationality. You don't have the same amount of money that I have. No fellowship. You don't dress like I do. You have a disability of some kind. You have tattoos. You have holes in your jeans. You don't wear a tie to church. You don't keep my man-made religious rules like I do, so we can't have fellowship. Now, like Peter, we would never say, you know, they're not saved. It's not like, you know, they're not saved. But we are endlessly creative in our sin, aren't we? About how we separate from one another. Now, I know it's not anybody in this church, but it's that other church I heard about once. As believers, you and I must make a commitment to reject gospel hypocrisy. There are no class distinctions in the body of Christ. There are no race distinctions in the body of Christ. There are no distinctions like that. If you are in Christ by faith, you are my brother, you are my sister. Jesus has broken down every barrier between us. We are all one in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We are all children of one King. It is Jesus who unites us. Reject gospel hypocrisy. The second commitment you and I need to make is this: protect the gospel's simplicity. Protect the gospel's simplicity. Now, I don't know why it is, but we seem to like to make things in life more complicated than they need to be. There's actually a term for it. It's called complexity bias. It's our tendency to look at something that's easy to understand and view it as having many parts that are difficult to understand. We seem to think that the complex thing is inherently better than the simple thing. My parents liked the idea of a Keurig coffee machine. How many of you have Keurig coffee machines? They're kind of cool, you know, because of the convenience of the coffee pods, you know, the K-cups. So the coffee's in this little cup. They looked at these cool Keurig coffee machines with all the bells and whistles, and they're nice machines, but they're, you know, $100 to $300 or more. You know, it's a lot of money for a machine. And the bells and whistles are cool, but when it came down to it, what my parents were thinking was, you know what? Here, you know what I want? I want a cup of coffee. What I need is a machine that drips hot water through the K-cup into my cup. That's what I need. And so they looked online and they found a machine that does that with the K-cups for $25. Simple, right? Now, don't misunderstand. If you have a coffee machine, a Keurig, you're probably still a Christian. And I don't want to start fights in your family. I don't. That's not my point. But there's no need to make it more complex than necessary, especially with the gospel. In fact, it's dangerous to complicate the gospel. And that's the point Paul is making in these verses, 15 to 19 and 21. Now, here it's important for us to understand the simple gospel. What is the simple gospel? Can you explain the gospel in 30 seconds? You are separated from God because of your sin. You are therefore guilty, separated from God, and condemned to judgment. But by God's love and grace, He sent His divine Son to take your judgment for you on the cross. His sinless life, His death, and resurrection purchased your salvation. You are saved from judgment by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the simple gospel. Paul made it even simpler in verse 20. 12 words. The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Even simpler still, the gospel can be summed up in one word: rescue. No religious works or any works of any kind, faith alone, in Christ alone. Verses 16 and 17, in these two verses, Paul uses the word justified four times. It's another word for salvation. It has hugely important implications. Justification is a legal term borrowed from the law courts that basically means, if you are in Christ, God declares you righteous before Him. John Stott defines it this way. To justify is to declare one righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. Justification. It's a foundational term of the gospel. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther said the doctrine of justification is the center of everything. He said, justification is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Gotta love Martin Luther. And that's what Paul is doing. He's beating it into our heads in this book. Paul goes on to address Peter and the other Jewish believers, starting in verse 15. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul makes the same point three times in this sentence. What's his point? We are justified by faith and not by works. Simple. Simple gospel. And he's saying in verse 15, he says, "Peter, you and I, and we Jewish Christians, were Jews. We Jews were chosen by God. We were God's chosen people. And as such, God gave us the law. He gave us the moral, the ceremonial, the civil law that we would be holy before God. And we Jews have been working hard, trying to keep this law so that we would be accepted by God." The Gentiles didn't have all that. The Gentiles weren't even trying. They're Gentile sinners. But the bottom line is, and Paul makes this point here, and he makes it in great detail in the book of Romans, Jews are sinners, and Gentiles are sinners. And because Jews and Gentiles are sinners, they are condemned by God. And Jews and Gentiles both must be saved by faith in Christ alone. They are saved in the same way. The gospel is not Jesus plus keeping the law, Jesus plus keeping kosher, Jesus plus religious rituals, Jesus plus devotion to good works. Jesus plus contaminates the gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's like you and I are splashing around in the sea of life. We're splashing around, we're treading water, we're swimming, we're doing our life, splashing around in the sea of life. And the sin that we have in our life is weighing us down. It's pulling us under. And sometimes we're taking in water, but we're splashing around in the water and we don't realize that we're drowning. And Jesus, with his strong, loving hand, grabs you out of the water and places you on solid, dry ground. Saves you, rescues you. And then we think, you know, while Jesus was rescuing me, I was kicking my legs. I was making it easier for him by keeping the law. It's ridiculous. You didn't help Jesus save you. You cannot achieve acceptance with God by keeping the law. Why? Because you can't keep the law. You fail every day. Every day, you would try keeping the law and you would break it every day. It's impossible to do it that way. No matter how hard you try, you will violate the law every day of your life. Paul makes a powerful and irrefutable statement in verse 21. Look at it. He says, I do not nullify or set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could be made right with God by keeping God's law, then why did Christ die? Why would God send his divine Son to live among stinking sinners like us? Why the thorns pounded onto his head? Why the brutal flogging of the divine Son of God? Why the humiliating and excruciating death on a cross? Why his resurrection? Why any of it? If you could be made right with God through keeping the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The whole thing was pointless. There's no going back to the law to try to earn acceptance with God. Timothy George says this. He said, Paul said that if we persist in building again the wall that Christ has torn down, if we try to climb up to heaven by some other way, if we add works of the law to the sacrifice of the cross, then indeed we make a mockery of Jesus' death. So what was the purpose of the law? Good question, right? What was the purpose? Does the law have any place in the life of a born-again believer in Christ? Well, stay tuned. We'll be looking at that in the coming weeks. The second commitment we need to make is to protect the gospel's simplicity. The third commitment we make is reside in gospel reality. Reside in gospel reality. In verse 20, Paul makes a really, really deep statement. It's a verse that Christians often memorize, which I highly recommend. He talks about the absolute profound spiritual reality that's true of you because of your justification in Jesus. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you were justified by faith, in the death of Christ, you died. It's a spiritual union and participation in the death and burial of Jesus. Your old self, who you were in Adam, the dominion of sin in your life, has been crucified and buried with Jesus. And in Jesus' resurrection, you have been raised to new life. The Spirit of Christ now lives in you. The life of Christ is now being lived out through you. He is now the controlling influence. He is now the center of everything. Now, that doesn't mean that you somehow lose your personality and we're all just, you know, little Christ, you know, robots. That's not how it is. But the purpose of your life has changed. Your desires are being sanctified. Your life goals are now different. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, justified by faith in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You're a new you. Justification is not a prayer you pray. Justification is not a commitment you decide to make. It's a profound change that God makes in you by His Spirit at the core of who you are. When God justifies you, He makes a whole set of profound changes in you. This is spiritual work. This is work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's mysterious and it's profound. He adopts you into His family. He gives you a new eternal destiny. He gives you a new heart. A heart that wants to follow Christ and please Him and glorify Him. He opens your eyes to spiritual realities. He gives you insight into truth and to Scripture. He gives you a new hope and a new purpose for living. He begins transforming your desires. He gives you a new power over sin. He dissolves your fear of death and gives you a longing for your eternal inheritance in heaven with Jesus. He gives you a new love and a desire to worship our glorious Savior. He gives you a love for fellow believers. You're not the same. Paul says in Colossians 3:3-4, "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So where your main focus used to be wrapped up all in pleasing yourself, your focus is now to please and honor and glorify God. Everything is different now. Why? Because you're different. It changes how you look at everything. Why? Because of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if we're honest, you and I, can we be honest? I guess what's the alternative? Lie in church? We're not going to lie in church. Let's be honest. We kind of all don't always feel that way each day, do we? Now, we know it's true, but a lot of times we kind of feel like, blah. That sounded pretty exciting before. What happens? Well, sometimes it's the pressures and the burdens of life that weigh on you. We get stuck in all the horizontal concerns of life. We let ourselves get swallowed up in the cares and the activity of the world. But Paul would tell you and me, he would say, reside in gospel reality. Live your days in light of gospel reality. Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells you and God gives you a new heart. But Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is a walk of faith. You are justified by faith and you live your life by faith. A warm and joyful and intimate relationship with Christ does not just happen. You need to walk by faith in Christ and abide in Christ and stay close to your Savior. Meditate on the cross. Remember, vividly remember your rescue. Stoke the fire of your love for Jesus. Be absorbed in Scripture. Warm your heart at the fire of Scripture meditation. We stink at that as Christians. We get so absorbed in our tablets and our phones and our radio or music or whatever we do, and we don't think. That's why we make such an emphasis here in this church on memorizing Scripture. Memorize it. Think about it. Getting the words in the right order isn't the whole point of this. The point is, what does it say? How does it stabilize your life? What does it tell you about who God is? How does this encourage and bless your soul? Think about it. Turn it over in your mind. Warm yourself at the fire of meditation on Scripture. Worship Him with a sincere heart. Pray without ceasing. Lay aside the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before you, says Hebrews. Stay close with your brothers and sisters who love Christ. Reside in gospel reality. Live there. Abide in the vine. And that's where you're going to find warmth in your relationship with God. That's where you're going to find progress over sin. That's where you're going to find joy and peace and contentment in your soul. Never forget who you are in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the central truth of the Christian faith. Tim Keller said, "We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine to enter the kingdom, but the way we make progress in the kingdom. So you and I must be committed to reject gospel hypocrisy. We need to be committed to protect the gospel's simplicity and reside in gospel reality." Would you please bow your heads for a moment as we reflect? As you've been sitting here today, you may be thinking, you know, I've been coming to church, but I think I've been trying to earn acceptance with God. I think I've been doing that. I'm trying to do good so God sees me as good. I've been trusting in myself and my good works. Stott said this. He said, "Not to trust in Jesus Christ because of self-trust is an insult both to the grace of God and to the cross of Christ, for it declares both to be unnecessary." I would encourage you to think about the rescue offered by Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Repent of your years of self-effort and self-righteousness. And put your whole trust and confidence in Jesus alone to save you and justify you. Lord, thank you for coming and engaging in this rescue mission. Thank you that you humbled yourself by becoming a servant, that you obeyed the Father all the way to the cross, that you absorbed every drop of the wrath of judgment in my place on the cross. Lord, I pray, if anyone here does not know you as their Savior, would you impress on their soul the truth of the gospel? Help us, Lord Jesus, to see one another as made in the image of God, those who trust in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ, no separations and distinctions. Deliver us, Lord, from that sin. Help us, Lord Jesus, to understand who we are in Christ. I pray that you'd give us a heart and a desire to follow after Christ and to love him more fully, to live and reside in gospel reality. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you that you demonstrated your love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for the joy of knowing you, Lord. Thank you for the grace that you give us day by day by day. May we bring you glory with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.